What is unique about the Church of Christ and its approach to the Bible? How are we any different than anyone else? Cindy? Did everybody hear that? That every word. Which translation are you talking about?
Any legitimate translation.
Oh, it has to be legitimate?
Well, okay. Is a translation always legitimate? Okay. A paraphrase is not.
Are there any places where the King James translation, for example, is erroneous? Is that true?
Oh, okay. I know what you're thinking of, Genesis, but
well, not just there. But there are many places where the King James translation is put in the language of King James. And the result is that the word that is used is incredibly misleading. One example of that is the word giant. The word giant is used, I think, 26 times in the Bible. One of the most famous examples is Genesis 6. The King James translation says there were giants in the earth in those days. But if you take a look at other translations, you'll see incredible differences. Let me ask you to turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, for a minute. Acts 17. I picked a passage to do this with that is totally non-controversial. Famous last words. But I think is totally non-controversial. Acts 17. And specifically, dealing with verse 18. I want to read to you, because I have them in front of me, some valid translations of this passage. Whatever translation you have in front of you may be different than any of those. But here we go. The King James. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Okay, that's the King James. All right, let me read the ASV. And certain of the Epicureans and philosophers also came across him. And some were saying, "What does this fellow mean with his scraps of learning?" Others said, "He is a foreign demon that he is possessed with, and he is speaking on the benefit of foreign gods." And this was because he was telling them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Another translation. Among others, certain Epicurean and philosophers were disputing with him, and some were saying, let me find the spot here. "What is this rag picker trying to make out?" Another translation says, "What does this chatterbox have to say?" Another one says, "What does this cock sparrow have to say?" Another one says, "This charlatan have to say." That's the New English Bible. And others would say, "His business seems to be to cry up some foreign gods. He seems to," another translation says, "He claims to be trying to proclaim some other gods, and making outlandish ones at that. These aren't saying the same thing, are they? There are certain elements that are the same. But it's important to understand that we have to be careful about words. When we say that every word in the Bible is inspired of God,
this meeting is being recorded.
We are making some colossal assumptions. And that is, among other things, that the translator was very careful to make sure to pay attention to the original language. Also, that the books that were selected were in fact the ones that God would have been intending for us to have knowledge of. Back to my original position, original point. The Church of Christ has tried to say our only source of authority is the Bible. That is not true of 90% of the denominational world. Most of the denominational world, and we're talking the major denominations, this would be Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, etc., will say the Bible contains the Word of God. What's the problem there? You see a problem with that explanation? All right. They're saying that some of the stuff in the Bible isn't true. Is there any time in the Bible when a personal opinion of a writer is stated? Okay, the Psalms. How about in the New Testament? Paul says a couple of times, well, this is my judgment, not from the Lord. So denominations tend to use that as a justification for saying we can't rely upon Scripture itself. So the question, and Richard did a great job of showing that to us as we went through some of these things, our position is to look at where we got these Scriptures, how we got them, what the words are, and what the original language has to say. Now, I gave you a sheet, which, if you're on Zoom, I'll have to mail this to you, perhaps. But it says on the top of it, or it has down the left-hand side, it says Wednesday night class. Down the left-hand side, it has the books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Now, this is, as we get into explaining the claimed contradictions, one of the things we get into is where these books came from. So let's go through this for a minute or two here, a couple of minutes. First of all, Genesis. You'll find that in most of the European translations, it doesn't use the word Genesis. It uses the first book of Moses. But the author is Moses. The people who have studied this say that this is a time period from about 1700 to 2000 BC. Now, you have to understand, that's to cover what the book is about. There are undated and untimed parts of Genesis 1. The classic example is verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Did you hear a time? Did you hear a date? So we're not saying that this has anything to do with the age of the earth. What we're talking about is the age of the book. All right, Exodus. You'll find that in most of the world, this is called the second book of Moses. And what it covers is the deliverance from Egypt and the giving of the law. Leviticus, the third book of Moses. Leviticus meaning things pertaining to Levi. This is a manual for the priest. Numbers, also called the fourth book of Moses, is really a travel diary of the wanderings of the Israelites in the 40 years, written by Moses. And it gets his name because twice in the account given in the travel diary, there is a numbering of the Israelites. Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 26, and verse 2. So that's where Numbers get its name from. I don't know about you, but this is one of those trivia things. Sometimes we may not have known where Numbers came from. Deuteronomy, also called the fifth book of Moses. The author is Moses, except for the last chapter, which describes Moses' death. The word deuta means second, and Deuteronomy is the second law. You mean there was more than one law? Yeah, because the second law, the one given in Deuteronomy, was the law for young Israelites. And there's a lot of things that the Israelites had to do given to us in Deuteronomy, which had to do with interactions and relationships and so forth that were not part of the earlier manuscripts. There's no mistake there, but it's an addition to meet the growing needs of this growing group of people. Joshua, nobody knows the author, but it is a description of the conquest of Canaan and its allocation to the tribes. Judges, the author is believed to be Samuel. Some scholars think it was one of his associates. But it is a discussion of the 12 judges and the pattern that Israel had of falling away, of punishment that came from falling away, and deliverance. It's interesting to me, I'm getting a lot of mail from religious people who are on our website who say that same pattern is going on today. We as a people are falling away. We are being punished because we're falling away. And eventually there will be a deliverance. Well, that's a good theology. I'm not so sure you can support it biblically. Ruth, the author is believed to be Samuel. There are, again, some of his associates that may have been involved. What's interesting about Ruth is that it brings us a picture of tolerance. The tolerance of races and the tolerance of females. You think about that story. We had a study of Ruth not too long ago, and you can recognize why that is what scholars believe this is all about. So that brings us to where Richard took us in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, which is what our primary interest is in this discussion. First of all, just a review of the books. Samuel is called the first book of Kings, 1 Samuel. The author is believed to be Samuel. He may have had some input from Gad and Nathan the prophet. That book covers the reign of Saul and David, roughly from 1050 BC to 960 BC. Kings is referred to as the third book of Kings. Now, let me call your attention to something. If Samuel is the first book of Kings, and the book of Kings is the third book of Kings, what happened to the second book? I'm sorry? Well, 2 Samuel, that's an interesting question, because in the original manuscripts, Samuel and Kings are all one book. So how do we get 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings? All And it was a division that occurred long after the author wrote it. And that's an interesting question. There's strong evidence that Jeremiah was the author of Kings. But both of these books came from a book called The Kings of Judah and Israel. And there's a reference to that in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 27. Let's take a look at that for a minute. You may already have your Bible marked there. 2 Chronicles 24, 27. I had these marked in my Bible, but when we got to church, my Bible got waylaid, so I'm having to dig it back out again. Okay, 2 Chronicles 24, 27. I've got to find the place here. The account of his sons, the many prophecies about him, and the record of the restoration of the temple of God are written in the annotations on the book of Kings, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. The book of the Kings. There are several references like that in the original documents. And that gives us some interesting challenges when we start looking at people that claim there are contradictions. In the Greek and Latin Bibles, Samuel and Kings are one book. So it's kind of interesting that in those writings, we get a different organization. The thing you have to remember is that the Bible's divisions into verses and so forth are things that were done by scholars at a later time. Nobody knows. But you got to understand that 2 Kings, this is the point I was just trying to make, 2 Kings is a title that was put on much later. It wasn't in the original manuscripts. That's not an issue, it's just a question of how the book is divided. And while we're on that subject, the last one on your sheet is Chronicles. The author is Ezra. And Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are all one book in most Bibles on planet Earth. They are divided in your Bible, which was done by the people who did the producing of the various manuscripts in what we call our Bible today. One thing that I want to call your attention to, and this is a key point, the date of Ezra's writing is 520 B.C. You can reference that if you wish on 1 Chronicles 3, verses 19 through 24. The book of Samuel was written at a much earlier date, covering the reign of Saul and David around 1050 to 960 B.C. So there's a 500-year gap between the authorship of Chronicles and the authorship of Samuel and Kings. Why is that significant? Well, let me pigeonhole that for a minute. Let me ask you a question to sort of lead into it. Are things measured differently and described differently in today's world than they were 500 years ago? Isn't that pretty obvious? Do Can you think of a word that means something different today than it did when you were a kid? All right, gay. The word gay, you know, when I listen to some of my old records, and they frequently talk about being happy and gay. Well, that's a different connotation than the LGBT stuff that's going on today, isn't it? Let me show you an example of this and how it became an issue, and this is one of those contradictions. Let's take a look. I want to pick. First of all, let's turn to 1 Kings 10:17. 1 Kings 10:17. This is Solomon's construction of things. And try to get these numbers in your head. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with three, and different translations will say memas or shekels of gold. But the number indicated is 150. Okay, stick that in your head. 300 shields made with 150 shekels of gold. All right, now, let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 22:14. 1 Chronicles 22:14. There, a description is given again of shields that are plated with gold. And this time, it talks about 100,000 talents of gold in this translation that I'm looking at. In the King James, it says 300 shekels of gold. So you've got identical shields. And the passage in First Kings 10:17 says that 300 shields used 150 shekels of gold. And 2 Chronicles 9 says 300 shields used 300 shekels of gold. Contradiction! Contradiction. The figure in one case of gold is twice as heavy as the other. By the way, if your Bible is in the English system, it will say that the Chronicles account is 37.5 pounds, and the account in the King's account is 75 pounds. Why do you think there's a difference? I'm sorry? All right. A shekel had a different amount at the time of Solomon than it did at the time of Kings. And that has been documented. So there's no contradiction. It simply is a case of the way in which things are measured. So it's important to understand that the claims of contradiction are very frequently in a difficulty along that line. So one of the explanations for the changes and the mistakes that are claimed to exist between the writings of Solomon and in Chronicles is that things have changed. Let's look at another one. This is one that Richard had actually pointed out to us. I want you to look at the age. Got to find it here. Okay. The age of a young king. And maybe the best thing to do here is to ask somebody to read it out loud. Bill, how about reading 2 Kings 24:8? And Patty, how about reading 2 Chronicles 36:9? This is one atheists like to jump on all the time. 2 Kings 24:8. Bill will read it for us. You can just listen. And Patty, 2 Chronicles 36:9. Bill? Okay. He was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months. Patty, 2 Chronicles 36:9. All right, 2 Chronicles says he was 8 years old when he began to reign. Contradiction. One translation, one book, 2 Kings, says he was 18. The other one says he was 8. Well, that's the newer NIV. Why do you think that happened? You got an idea why that happened? Well, it's not even a translation issue. It's a copy issue. It's a copy issue. When the translation was made, everything was the same in the two accounts except how old he was when he became king. Now, common sense might say he wouldn't have been 8. And how many 8-year-olds are going to be a king? Okay. 2 Chronicles 22:1 and 2. Okay. But the problem is the difference between 18 and 8. How big a difference is there even in our number system? You ever leave a digit off of a bank statement? Yeah. And in Hebrew, the difference between 18 and 8 is a little tick mark. And what happened was that in some of the translations, early translations, the copyist left off the tick mark. And so they translated it 8. Later finds of older translations, older books, made it clear there was a tick mark there which indicated it was 18 and not 8. So this goes back to something that Cindy started us out on quite a while ago. When we say the Bible is inspired, we're not talking about the English translation. Because there were copyists that made mistakes. And that's not hard to understand, especially when it comes to number system and how close those numbers were to each other. So what does that mean for you and I, us ignorant folks that don't speak fluent Hebrew? What do we have to do? How do we resolve this? All right. And my response to this would be that if there's something that appears to be a conflict, then go back to the original language and see which of the two translations is the most consistent with what is presented in the story. And in this particular case, if you go to Young's Analytical, it makes a point that the number in the Hebrew is clearly 18. And so in Lena's translation, they took the updated version of what the number was of this young man when he became king. But in the original writings of the King James, it said 8, which didn't make a lot of sense, number one, but which is inconsistent with other passages throughout the scriptures. So I hope that you can see the kind of problem that exists and why, when we're looking at a book like Richard has been taking us through with Solomon and Kings and Samuel and so forth, we are seeing some things that look like there are contradictions. And there just aren't. But sometimes you have to dig a little bit deeper to get an answer as to what the things are that should be taking place in our understandings. One thing I neglected, I'm looking at my notes here. One of the other things that is said in our world today, and one of your friends may say this, is that all of the Bible stories are allegorical. And that is, in fact, the official position of a lot of denominations. What is an allegory? What is an allegory? When people say the Bible is allegorical, what do they mean? What, Bill? A made-up story which, what? Gives you a lesson. Made-up story which gives you a lesson. So a lot of modern churches would say to you the story of David and Goliath teaches a lesson, but it never really happened. It simply shows that no matter what the obstacle is, you can overcome it. Okay. That's interesting. But what they do is they take every single Old Testament story especially and say, well, this didn't really happen. It's just an allegory. How do you respond to that? I'm sorry, Julian, you're loud out their voice. All right, number one, there is archaeological support for every single story in the Old Testament. We have found steles with the discussion of Goliath on it and of his brother. We have archaeological evidence in every culture on the earth about the flood of Noah. There are some things we'd like to have more information of. As a matter of fact, if I'd been teaching this class 10 years ago, I would have to say to you there is no evidence that King David ever lived. Because there wasn't 10 years ago. But in the last 6 years, they have found records of King David. New discoveries are coming all the time. So one response to saying the Bible is allegorical is that there is archaeological support for the credibility of the stories. What's another response to it? Think of anything else that you would say to somebody who says, well, it's just an allegory. All right, that's another area where we can offer support for what the biblical record says. about in the New Testament. If David and Goliath is allegorical, how much of the story of the life of Jesus Christ is allegorical? Some would say all of it. What's the problem with that? All right, number one, we have witnesses. Say it was, as the Bible says. Number two, there is wisdom and practicality in the teachings of Jesus beyond the knowledge of anybody that has lived before that time or since. Number three, the teachings of Jesus have changed the history of mankind, especially the big issues of our day, feminism, racism, and so forth. But you essentially gut the Bible when you say it's allegorical, because if one story is allegorical, why aren't they all allegorical? And you see, if you had a kid in the public school or in a state university, they're probably going to be told that the Bible is a collection of allegories. We need to know how to give answers to those kinds of challenges. So one of the things that I hope we can do in this class is, as we look at not only the stuff that Richard has called our attention to, but also at some of the other issues that surround it, and we can give answers to that. So, how do we know when we read the Bible, how to interpret what we're looking at? Let's take a look at an example, a couple of examples of that, and maybe we can make some better sense of what I'm trying to get you to look at here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, the first 13 verses. Now, as you start reading through there, who is talking? Obviously, Paul. That's who wrote this book, right? So there's some pretty specific stuff that is present in that discussion. Look at verse 6. What does verse 6 and 7 say about married life that is not the direct teachings of Jesus Christ? I say this as a what? As a concession, the NIV says. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. Are there any religious groups that suggest that it would be a mistake for a leader in their church to get married? Well, yeah. And the Catholics will use this verse as an explanation as to why they require the clergy to not be married. And what's interesting to me is that if they read the whole passage, they would get a different perspective on it. Because as you look at the verses in front of this, What do you see Paul saying? For what purpose? Look at verse 9. Okay. But verse 9 says it precisely. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, the NIV says. How much trouble has the Catholic Church gotten into because of its celibacy rules? Yeah, they're really in trouble. As a Notre Dame graduate, I am getting tons and tons of literature, both from the clergy at Notre Dame and from the Pope. And the exodus from the Catholic Church is huge. And a lot of it has to do with this question. And that's a classic example of the need for us to look at who wrote it, why they wrote it, and how people of the time would have understood it. Let's look at another example. Oh, we're in Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. And what is the command? Rose? Yeah, and I think it's also important in that verse to notice what he says about it. But each of you has your own gift from God. The ability to not be married is a gift. And I have known some people that have been incredibly useful to the Lord who stayed single. My favorite example is Owen Albright. And some of you have seen the articles that we've run from Brother Owen. He's now 54 years old. He never got married. And in talking with him about that, he said, I just didn't have time to adequately pursue marriage with what God kept putting in front of me. And I said, well, how did you handle that? He said, well, God gave me the strength to not be vulnerable to women who crossed my path. I think it's important to understand that this is a gift. But it's not a command. And that's not my opinion. That's what Paul says in this passage. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah? Well, obviously we don't know, but what you just said is very true. He had to have been married to be a Pharisee. Yeah, and that's one of those things we just don't have enough information about. The Bible uses an economy of language. Let's do one more, which has been an issue in some cases. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. But when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Okay, so we shouldn't eat in the church building, right? That's what it says. In the passage, it says very clearly, don't you have homes to eat in? Okay. What are some other questions? Yeah, and if you read the rest of the chapter, you see that he's addressing a local problem in a local congregation. Back up to verse 17. In the following derivatives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I've been in congregations where getting together for worship was more destructive than constructive. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Have we had any problems with divisions in the church? Well, that's a dumb question, isn't it? So we might pay attention to what is being said here as a discussion about divisions. But this is not a general mandate for all congregations or for all churches. And then the next thing he says is this business about eating in the church. And was the purpose of his comments to say it's wrong to eat in the church? What does he say in these verses we read was the problem? People were not sharing their food. And so what does he do? He calls their attention to the passage that you and I hear a lot during communion service on Sunday morning. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And you know the rest of the statement there. He goes on later on in verse 27 and talks about the profaning of the communion service. You've heard me say this a lot, but these are classic examples that when you look at the Bible, you have to look at who wrote it, who it was written to, why they wrote it, and how the people it was written to would have understood it. In a couple of weeks, we have some other things that I want us to look at that are examples of the same principle. But I hope this gives you a little viewpoint of some of our understandings about Scripture. And how when Richard says, well, there's a conflict here between Samuel and Chronicles, we have a pretty good idea why that conflict exists. Bill?
You use the word several times, like
Well, the classic response is, I'm not a part of any denomination. And then explain why. But that's something we might want to talk some more about. The Church of Christ is unique. But we have tended to lose our uniqueness as we have allowed ourselves to not have the kind of discussion we're having here tonight about how we handle passages like the ones we've been looking at and how we come to an explanation of things when there appears to be a conflict. But that's the important part of this discussion. And something we all face if we're talking to people in the community. Well, yeah, I hear it all the time. And the question is, are we any different than anybody else? If we're not, let's sell the building and merge with somebody. Well, I hope that made some sense and some help. We'll talk some more about this and about Bill's question a little bit later. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father, as you know, tonight we have tried to come to a better understanding of your word and how to do what you told us through Peter we should do in 1 Peter 3 and 15. To be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within us to anyone who asks. Give us wisdom, Father. Help us understand your word, how we got it, how to handle what appear to be contradictions or things that are not consistent with your will. Help us to grow and to learn and to become more useful to you as we come to a better understanding of your word and your will for our lives. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.